In 2007, ChristianNet.com conducted a poll in which they asked the participants if they were struggling to forgive those who had sinned against them. According to the results of this poll, 52% of them had no problem forgiving others. And yet at the same time, the remaining 48% of those polled, well, they seemed to be struggling with unforgiveness for one reason or another. Within that group of 48%, there was 26% of them who were admittedly unwilling to forgive those who had sinned against them, while the remaining 22% were confused about forgiveness, and they were wondering if they had or had not yet forgiven those who had sinned against them. Well, regardless of which of these groups you fit into, I know that forgiveness, it's a tricky topic. And it's a topic that causes much confusion and even heartache. One evidence of this can be seen in the lives of those Christians who are struggling to understand how relational forgiveness doesn't automatically result in a freedom from every consequence. There are those who just think that forgiveness ought to be just free of all consequences, and yet I would just point out that one example, well, a parent of a murdered child, they ought to find a place for forgiveness for that murderer, and yet it's not wrong for them to expect that the murderer would be prosecuted according to the fullest extent of the law. Or how about the spouse who was cheated on? They can have a heart filled with forgiveness for their spouse who cheated, and yet at the same time, simultaneously, file for divorce with a heart filled with forgiveness. Another example of confusion that occurs when it comes to this topic of forgiveness, well, it has to do with the frequency of forgiveness. I'm going to guess that there are many here this morning who feel no need to forgive a person because that person, well, they continue to sin against us over and over and over again without real remorse. And so we might feel justified in our unforgiveness towards a person like this. And I would point out that forgiveness of a person like that has less to do with them and more to do with us. You see, I believe that unforgiveness is more harmful to our own hearts than the person we're refusing to forgive. And so you can say, well, I'm justified in not forgiving them because they keep sinning against me. And yet I would point out that if you harbor unforgiveness in your heart towards that person, it'll end up doing more damage to you than to them. Think about it like this. Unforgiveness is kind of like a wall that we build around us in order to keep us safe from those who have hurt us. And while we think that this wall is providing us with protection, the reality is that this spiritual safe place, so to speak, these walls of unforgiveness, they actually become our own personal prison cell. And we soon find ourselves living in the bondage of our own unforgiveness. And if you find yourself this morning bound by unforgiveness, then I'm happy to tell you that you can be free from this. You see, forgiveness is able to liberate you from the chains and the bondage of unforgiveness. This morning we're going to consider, first of all, how forgiveness frees us from the abomination of unforgiveness. Secondly, we'll learn that forgiveness frees us from the addiction of unforgiveness. And finally, we'll learn that forgiveness frees us from the affliction of unforgiveness. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 34. And there we find the Lord. He's actually sending Jeremiah to challenge King Zedekiah about the sins in his life. And as you make your way to Jeremiah 34, I want to set the stage for our text today by first pointing out that the first 5 verses of this chapter, well, they're actually an amplification of the prophecy that resulted in Jeremiah's arrest and imprisonment, which we learned about a few weeks ago. You see, King Zedekiah received this prophecy that we find here in our text today, and this prophecy drove him to unforgiveness. It filled his heart with bitterness towards Jeremiah. Now, he heard this prophecy, and as you'll remember from chapter 33, King Zedekiah placed Jeremiah into the prison, which was at the king's house. And while the king's prison was designed at this point to punish God's prophet, the fact is this: Zedekiah was actually a prisoner of his own unforgiveness. But this is our focus. I want to continue to make our way through the book of Jeremiah. We're going to consider this prophecy that ended Jeremiah up in this prison. If you would look with me there at chapter 34, we're going to begin reading at verse 1. There we read, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem and all its cities, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And you shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand, for your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon, and he shall speak with you face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, You shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace, as in the ceremonies of your fathers, the former kings who were before you. So they shall burn incense for you and lament for you, saying, Alas, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, says the Lord." Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find the Lord, he's sending Jeremiah to inform King Zedekiah about the events that would lead up to the day of his death. And as we learned back in chapters 32 and 33, the king of Judah responded to this prophecy by placing Jeremiah into his prison. And so while Zedekiah thought that he was punishing the prophet by placing him into this personal prison, the king was actually protecting Jeremiah from the Babylonian bondage that he himself was about to experience. You see, the safest place for anyone to be at this period of time was in the king's house, even in the king's prison. That was the safest place to be. And so Zedekiah ended up putting Jeremiah in the safest place in all of Jerusalem as the Babylonians came to attack them. I would even point out that as the Babylonians invaded and even made their way into the king's house, that they would find someone in prison and see that person as the enemy of their enemy. And so this was the very safest place for Jeremiah at this period of time. And so while Zedekiah thought that he was punishing Jeremiah, the reality is that he was helping Jeremiah to escape the punishment that was about to come upon himself. Based on this, we can see then how the bitterness of unforgiveness was actually hurting the king more than it was hurting Jeremiah. Now, as we consider the king's reaction here, one reason why he was so angry about Jeremiah's prophecy, one reason why he was so mad that the Lord was saying, hey, you're going to be captured, you're going to be carried away, and you're going to die there in Babylon. The reason why this made him so mad was due to the fact that he had recently attempted to appease God's wrath by encouraging the people of Jerusalem to observe what's called Shemitah. Just to be clear, Shemitah, or what's also called Shavit, this is the Sabbath year that the Lord commanded his people to observe every seventh year. You see, they not only had a weekly Sabbath, but there was also a yearly Sabbath. And every 7 years, there were certain things that the people of Israel were supposed to do. I should remind you then, the Lord was about to enslave the people of Judah. He was about to lead them away for 70 years into Babylon. And the reason why is because that was the total number of Sabbath years that they had failed to observe. They had failed to observe 70 Sabbath years over the course of 490 years. And it's for this reason that the Lord says, okay, now I have to lead you into bondage in Babylon for 70 years because that's what you owe me. Here in our text today, we learn that King Zedekiah, he at this point in time tried to convince his people to observe this law. For 490 years, they had failed to observe it, but now here are the Babylonians. They're invading the land. They're making their way to Jerusalem. And King Zedekiah starts thinking quick. And he realizes, oh, we've been breaking this Sabbath law. It's time to start keeping it. Let's see if that'll appease God. But this is our focus. Look with me, beginning there at verse 6, because there we learn that Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, the king of Judah in Jerusalem, when the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah that were left, against Lachish and Azekah, for only these fortified cities remained of the cities of Judah. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, note this, after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now, here in these verses, we learn that this prophecy about King Zedekiah's imprisonment was presented to him after he made a covenant with all the people who were there in the city of Jerusalem. And we must not fail to notice that this covenant, which was being brokered by King Zedekiah, it had everything to do with the freedom that comes from the financial forgiveness which was supposed to occur every seventh year. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again there in the middle of verse 8, because there Jeremiah tells us that King Zedekiah made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that every man should set free his male and female slave. More simply put, King Zedekiah was actually challenging the lenders of Israel to observe the seventh year Sabbath, to do this by forgiving every debt and by freeing every bondservant. With this in mind, I should point out here that the word liberty found there in verse 8, it comes from a Hebrew word which speaks of the freedom of liberation. And the phrase translated set free found there in verse 9, it's based around a Hebrew word which was used to refer to those who are free from slavery and even free from taxation. Wouldn't that be nice? Now, in order to understand why the king was making this covenant, in order to understand why he was challenging them to set free the slaves, the Hebrew slaves, hold your place here in the book of Jeremiah and let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Now, you're going to turn your left in your Bible to Deuteronomy 15. But there in Deuteronomy 15, we find Moses. He's actually explaining the details surrounding the seventh year Sabbath stipulation whereby bondservants would be set free. And it's here in this text where we learn that the seventh year Sabbath, it included this provision to release every Jewish bondservant who had ended up in this position because of their debt. And this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Deuteronomy 15, we're going to begin reading at verse 12. There Moses declares, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your winepress. From what the Lord your God has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. And if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you, then you shall take an owl and thrust it through his ear to the door. And he shall be your servant forever. Also to your female servant, you shall do likewise. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. Here in these verses, we learn how God's people were expected to eventually release their kinsmen who ended up settling their outstanding debts by becoming bondservants of those who owed them money. Regardless of how much money they owed, the Lord was informing them that the longest you could keep a person in this state of a bondservant, well, it was for 7 years total. In the seventh year, you would need to set them free. And so the seventh year Sabbath, it was kind of like a reset button for all these relationships. The seventh year Sabbath was designed to provide freedom for every Israelite who ended up becoming a bondservant because of outstanding debts. And so every 7 years, the Lord was expecting the lenders of Israel to forgive the debts of their bondservants. And he says, if you'll do this, you'll be blessed. Now, as we consider the covenant of the king, which we find in our text today, it seems obvious to me that the Babylonians were invading Jerusalem during a Sabbath year, and there's many scholars who have gone in to show how the math actually works, and we don't have time for all of that. But listen, it's clear to me that this was a Sabbath year, and King Zedekiah was saying, okay, our people haven't observed this Sabbath law for years and years and years. This is why we're about to be punished. Let's just see if we can't appease God. Let's just see if we can't somehow convince him to defend our nation from the Babylonian invasion. In an attempt to appease the anger of God, King Zedekiah, he encouraged the Jews there in Jerusalem to observe the Sabbath year by forgiving the debts of their bondservants, thereby releasing them from their bondage. Unfortunately, this attempt to appease God wasn't enough to make up for the 70 Sabbath years that they had missed. Those 70 years that had cycled over the course of 490 years, that wasn't enough to make up for all of those years that the people of Israel refused to forgive the debts of their kinsmen. This was one reason for why the Lord was causing them to become the slaves of Babylon for 70 years. He's saying, hey, you didn't forgive your own debts. You didn't forgive your own people over the course of all this time. And so now, you owe me a debt. You owe me 70 years. And the Lord was going to see that they became servants during those years. Now, as we consider the way in which the lenders of Judah had refused to forgive the financial debts of their brethren for more than 9 generations, this refusal to release these bondservants, it really boils down to a basic problem of unforgiveness. The people were unwilling to forgive the debts of their brethren. And seeing how these wealthy lenders were unwilling to forgive the debts of their bondservants, well, the Lord was about to use the Babylonian army to place them in the same bondage that they had basically inflicted upon their brethren. In this way, he was helping them to see how their unwillingness to forgive these debts, it was actually an abomination in his sight. Now, in order to understand what I mean by that, if you would continue holding your place there in the book of Jeremiah and turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. As you make your way to Matthew 18, well, it'll help you to know that the word abomination, it oftentimes is used in reference to that which is foul, or that which is detestable. It's also interesting to note that this word abomination comes from a root word which speaks of anything that stinks. If you think something stinks, like you're not a big fan of Swiss cheese, then you can say Swiss cheese is an abomination. And I would agree. An abomination is anything that stinks to the Lord. And I believe that the Lord thinks that unforgiveness stinks. It's an abomination. The reason I say this is because, listen, the unforgiving Christian is basically a person who has received complete forgiveness from the Lord and yet then is unwilling to offer that forgiveness to those who have sinned against them. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 18. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 21, there Matthew writes, "Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Now, if you struggle with unforgiveness, don't start crunching the numbers here, because that's not the Lord's point. He's not saying, okay, 70 times 7, and okay, add that up. No, he's just saying that you should have unlimited forgiveness for people. In verse 23, he continues with a parable by saying, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, how much is 10,000 talents worth? Well, consider what he says in verse 25. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. In other words, 10,000 talents was equivalent to the value of him, his wife, his children, and everything that he owned. That's what he owed. More than he could ever repay. And so in verse 26, the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. He would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now, here in these verses, we find Jesus. He's actually using this parable to teach his disciples a lesson about the importance of forgiveness. And in this parable, Jesus was actually comparing the unforgiving Christian to that servant who, after having been forgiven of that debt that he could never afford to repay, then turns around and refuses to forgive a friend who owes a debt which was comparably insignificant. And in this parable, we have to understand that that wicked servant that Jesus is using to compare to the Christian that won't forgive, he's saying that this unforgiving servant ends up being imprisoned and tortured until he could pay back everything that he owed. And I would ask, what did he owe? What did this servant owe? Because the debt that he couldn't repay had been forgiven, so what did he owe? And the answer is forgiveness. He owed forgiveness. He was supposed to forgive in the same way that he had been forgiven. And so Jesus is saying, hey, this guy's being tortured in his own prison of unforgiveness until he learns how to forgive. Now, as we consider the purpose of this parable, there should be no question in our minds that the Lord expects his servants to forgive those who have sinned against us in the same way that we have been forgiven for the sins that we've committed against others and against the Lord. One reason why is due to the fact that every Christian has been forgiven of a sin debt that we could never repay. We owe so much to the Lord for all the sins that we've committed that it's just amazing to consider how many sins we've been forgiven of. The sin debt that we owe to the Lord, we'd never be able to pay it off. And yet the Lord has forgiven us. Those of us who have placed our faith in his finished work, we've received the forgiveness of a debt that we could never repay. Therefore, what right do we have to turn around and then see somebody who has sinned against us in some insignificant way, comparably speaking, and then say, I'm not going to forgive? It's an abomination. The Lord's saying, that stinks. You're going to take all this forgiveness for me and then not give an ounce of it back? It's an abomination before the Lord. Now, I'd point out that this is not to suggest that our forgiveness must be offered without consequences. There are consequences to sin here in this world. I would point out one example in my own life. It's based around a young lady who attended our church about 9 years ago. And it's sad to say that this young lady, she began to show signs of a mental disorder, and we saw that as she started stalking a guy in the church, and she started threatening a girl in our church, and it started getting really bad, so we had to pull her off to the side. We called her mom, who didn't go to our church, and we just said, hey, your daughter's really struggling. We need you to step in. We need you to get her checked out by some doctors, see if she's okay. We found a church here in town that actually has a ministry dedicated to helping people with mental disorders. And so I sat her down with our children's ministry director at that point in time, and I just said, look, you got to go to this ministry. You got to get help. And you got to go through this program. And when you're done through that program, I'll connect with your leader over there, and we'll try to get all this sorted out in your life. And she just refused. She would not go and be a part of that program. And instead, she lashed out. She lashed out at me. She lashed out at the church. At that point in time, she kicked off a campaign to destroy our church. As a matter of fact, this girl has actually spent the last 9 years attempting to discredit Calvary South Austin by using the internet to spread horrible lies about my wife Brenda and myself and others within our church. As I consider the things that she's written about my wife, as I consider the things that she's written about me, I could have a heart that's just filled with unforgiveness because of the lies and the slander and the defamation. I could have just complete unforgiveness towards this girl. And yet, as much as I see, and I try to not look at any of it, but as much as that comes across my computer, the Lord just continues to challenge me. Forgive her. Forgive her. The Lord keeps challenging me to have a heart that is filled with forgiveness towards this girl who is struggling with this mental disorder. And I can honestly say that the Lord has given me forgiveness for her. At the same time, I can assure you that we're seeking help from the Austin Police Department so that she might face the legal consequences of the defamation and slander that she's spreading online. That's not unforgiveness. That's just a desire to see this criminal act come to an end. And yet the Lord continues to say, forgive her, forgive her. Let APD deal with it. Without debate, this girl is sinning against Brenda. She's sinning against myself. She's sinning against others in the church that she's bad-mouthing. And yet at the same time, it's important to understand that if I had unforgiveness towards her, then I would be sinning too. At what point in time do two sins make things okay? If she's sinning and then I'm sinning through unforgiveness, then does that make things better? No, of course not. It's an abomination to the Lord for me to withhold forgiveness towards someone who's sinning. In similar fashion, listen, if you're choosing to harbor unforgiveness in your hearts towards a person who has caused you grief or is continuing to sin against you, if you harbor that unforgiveness in your hearts towards them, then you're sinning against the Lord. And you too will find yourself soon being punished in the personal prison of unforgiveness. You might think that your unforgiveness is protecting you from them, but all you're really doing is creating your own prison cell, which you'll be tortured in until you learn how to forgive. And so I encourage you, avoid the abomination of unforgiveness. Allow forgiveness to free you from that abomination. Now, one reason why this is so important is due to the fact that the abomination of unforgiveness quickly becomes the addiction of unforgiveness. This brings us to our second point because, listen, forgiveness not only frees us from the abomination of unforgiveness, but then it frees us from the addiction of that abomination. And with this as our focus, let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 34, because there we find the lenders of Judah. They're actually struggling to forgive the debts of those who had become their bondservants. And one reason why, I believe, well, it's because they had become addicted to being served by these people who owed them money. But this is our focus, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 10, because there Jeremiah writes, "Now, when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go. Afterward, they changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return, whom they had set free, and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. Therefore, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him, and when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me, nor incline their ear. Then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. Then you turned around and profaned my name, and every one of you brought back his male and female slaves, whom you had set at liberty at their pleasure, and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves.'" Now here in these verses we find the Lord, he's rebuking these lenders there in Judah for breaking the covenant that they made with him. They had come to the temple, they had made a covenant saying, "We're going to release these servants," but rather than releasing these people from their indentured servitude as they had promised, these covenant breakers ended up withdrawing the liberty that they provided to these indebted Israelites. And they did this by commanding them to return to their position as the bond slaves of their households. Now, if I had to guess why, well, I would have to guess that these lenders, they decided to break the covenant of the seventh year Sabbath because they were addicted to having slaves. They had become entirely reliant upon these servants. And in order to explain what I mean, imagine with me for a moment that you had grown accustomed to having a live-in servant who was there to do everything that you wanted them to do because they owed you some money that they couldn't repay. And so there they were, and they just did anything that you asked them to do. If the Lord came along and said, "Hey, you need to liberate this person. You need to set them free," all of a sudden you'd find yourself forced to do many menial, even laborious things that your servant used to do. You'd be wondering, "Who's going to make my dinner? Who's going to clean my dishes? Who's going to mow my lawn?" At that point in time, you'd begin to realize that you'd become accustomed to a certain lifestyle. and you miss it. This is exactly what was happening to those Jewish lenders there in the land of Judah. And listen, they had not only become accustomed to having these servants, but they had become dependent on them. I would even argue that they had become so entirely addicted to the benefits of these bond servants that they were willing to break their covenant with the Lord just so that they could continue to enjoy the easy life, because it was easier for them to break the covenant with God and keep these slaves. They were unwilling to forgive the debt of those who had become their bondservants simply because they were addicted to the power that they had over these people who owed them money. Now, in order to understand how all of this applies to us here in the 21st century church, if you would hold your place here in the book of Jeremiah and turn with me to Luke chapter 17. As you make your way to Luke 17, I want to take a moment to once again compare these covenant breakers that we find in our text today to the Christian who refuses to forgive the sin debt of those who have offended us in some way. Because listen, much like those lenders who grew accustomed and even addicted to keeping their bondservants in bondage, we too can find ourselves struggling to set people free from the bondage of our unforgiveness. Sad to say that there are many, many Christians who are so entirely addicted to their unforgiveness that they can't even imagine the day when they would release those who they're attempting to enslave with unforgiveness. In order to explain what I mean by that, I want to explore a few examples of what this addiction of unforgiveness actually looks like in our lives. For example, if you love to tell others about all the ways in which another person has hurt you, then you might be addicted to unforgiveness. In other words, when their name comes up in conversation and the first thing that comes out of your mouth is, oh yeah, that person, here's what kind of person they are because this is what they did to me. And then you just start running their name through the mud. If that sounds like you, then you might be addicted to unforgiveness. If you find pleasure in constantly reminding the person who sinned against you how bad they hurt you, and then you use that to have some sort of power trip over them, to control them, to make them feel bad and feel like a servant to you, then chances are you're probably addicted to unforgiveness. If you like to hold on to grudges by maintaining a mental list of all the ways people have hurt you, if when you see them, you start going through the checklist and wondering how you might insert that into the conversation so that you can gain some sort of leverage over them, it's highly probable that you're addicted to unforgiveness. Now, if any of this sounds like you, I encourage you to pay careful attention to what Jesus said here in Luke 17. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 3. There Jesus declares, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus being very clear about what's expected of the Christian when it comes to this issue of forgiveness. And he first says, hey, if somebody's sinned against you, tell them. You know what's so sad to me is that I've seen so many Christians just ending relationships because one person sinned against another person, and instead of going to that person and saying, hey, you sinned against me, and seeing how they react, they just assume that it's not going to work out well, so it would be better for me to go tell everybody else what they did. And then the rumor mill starts, and then all the gossiping, and then the relationship is destroyed because it wasn't handled biblically. Jesus simply says, hey, if somebody sins against you, go tell them. Rebuke them. Don't tell somebody else, and don't wait for, you know, 8, 10, 20 years down the road to go back to that person and say, you know, I've been holding a grudge against you this whole time. I've had people come to me and say, remember that time you did this and that? I've hated you ever since then. Oh, it wasn't what you said, it's how you said it, blah, blah, blah. But you find out that for 8, 10, 20 years, they've been holding on to unforgiveness simply because they just didn't come to me and say, when you said this, it hurt my feelings. Well, what do I have said? Tough? Sorry that you're so sensitive? No, I would have apologized. I don't think anybody wants to intentionally hurt someone else here in this church. And yet we act like they do. We act like, oh, that person's just out to get me, and they clearly said that or did that to hurt me, and so I can't go back to them and tell them because they're not going to receive it. Oh, so they sinned against you, so you can sin against them with unforgiveness, and everything's going to be okay now? Of course not. Why don't we just follow what Jesus said? It's so simple. If somebody sins against you, go to them. Challenge them. Let them know what they did wrong. Chances are they're going to be sorry about it. I'm going to guess that they didn't mean to hurt you. Rebuke them, and if they repent, then forgive them. And let it go. And if they do it again 10 minutes later, chances are they didn't mean to do it again. Forgive them again. Look, we all got issues. We all have blind spots. We all struggle, right? So let's just be gracious towards one another and forgive one another as the Lord told us to. Now, if they won't repent, the Bible has a plan for that. You take someone else with you, you challenge them again. If they won't receive that, then you bring the church in. And there's a way to do church discipline, but it's got to start with you going to the person that offended you and saying, hey, you offended me. And if they repent, then forgive them. Otherwise, you'll find yourself quickly becoming addicted to this unforgiveness, and you'll be controlled by it. You think that you're controlling them, but unforgiveness is really controlling you as you're addicted to it. We have to understand that if we won't learn to just simply forgive the people around us, if we continue to embrace the addiction of unforgiveness, then what eventually happens is that we find ourselves facing the affliction of unforgiveness. And this brings us to our third point, because listen, forgiveness, it frees us from the abomination of unforgiveness, which then frees us from the addiction of unforgiveness, which then frees us from the affliction of unforgiveness, but then the opposite is true. If you continue down the path of unforgiveness, then you're committing the abomination, which leads to the addiction, which results in the affliction of unforgiveness. And with this as our focus, let's turn back to Jeremiah 34, because there we find the Lord. He's actually now promising to punish those who refuse to release those bond servants. But this is our focus. Look with me, beginning at verse 17. There Jeremiah writes, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother, and everyone to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, and I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth, and I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds and of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. And I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which has gone back from you. Behold, I will command, says the Lord, and cause them to return to this city. They will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. And I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitants." Here in the final verses of our text today, we find the Lord, he's presenting the people of Judah with a different kind of liberty. He's saying, if you won't provide liberty to these people, then I'm going to provide you with another kind of liberty. In order to explain what I mean, look with me again there at verse 17, because there the Lord declares, "You have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord." Now, both times it's the same Hebrew word for liberty. He's saying, hey, if you won't liberate your slaves, I'm going to liberate you. But what does he mean by that? What is he saying that I'm going to liberate you? Well, listen, he was basically telling them that their failure to free the bondservants of Judah would result in their freedom from the Lord's provision and protection. In other words, the Lord's basically telling them this. He's saying, hey, look, if you want the freedom to break this covenant, I'll give you the freedom. But with that comes a freedom from my provision and a freedom from my protection. And the same is true for us. If we want the freedom to sin against God, he'll give us that freedom. And I've heard so many times Christians talking about their liberties. And sometimes when I hear people talking about their Christian liberties, I'm thinking, that's not a Christian liberty, that's sin. Well, it's a gray area. Well, no, it's not. The Bible's very clear about this. You just accept what it says. It tells us. We have to be careful that when we're calling liberty, or when we take something that's licentious and call it liberty. Because listen, the Lord will allow you to have your so-called liberties. But with that comes a freedom from his provision and protection. And that's exactly what's happening here. He's saying, hey, you want freedom? You want the freedom to break this covenant? You're free. But that comes with a freedom from his provision and protection. And so he liberates them to what? Well, look there in verse 17. To the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. You want freedom? Here's your freedom. You're going to starve, and you're going to be attacked, and you're going to be destroyed. There at the end of verse 17, he also promises that he was going to deliver them to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. In this way, he was basically promising to afflict those who refused to forgive the debts of their bondservants. He's saying, hey, you don't want to forgive them? Well, I'm not going to forgive you. With this in mind, if you would look with me beginning at verse 18, because there the Lord describes this day of trouble by declaring, and I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it. Now that's an Old Testament customary covenant that you would take this animal, sacrifice it, cut it in two, and pass between the halves. And we don't have time to get into all of that. It's a great study. I encourage you to do it for homework. But for now, let's just move on, because there he says that the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. And then, wonderful verses right before lunch, their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. As we consider this horrific promise, the Lord is basically saying, hey, you want your freedom? I'm going to give you your freedom, but it's going to result in your affliction. You want the freedom to not forgive the debt of these people? I'm not going to forgive you. And with that unforgiveness, you're going to be afflicted in this way. The Babylonians are going to come in and just decimate this place and leave it completely desolate. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 21. The Lord declares, I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which has gone back from you. Behold, I will command, says the Lord, and cause them to return to this city. They will fight against it, take it, and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation. And notice the last two words, without inhabitants. In other words, the Lord was promising to allow this affliction of this invasion to come upon the entire nation, resulting in a city without inhabitants. It would be completely desolate. The Lord was going to allow these unrepentant people to die, and he was going to take the repentant people and carry them away from this city. They would be hauled to Babylon, where they would serve as the slaves of the Babylonians for 70 years while they paid off their debt to God. In this way, the kingdom of Judah was afflicted, and simply because of the unforgiveness of its own people. Now, in order to apply this to us here today, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. And as you're making your way to Matthew 6, it's important for us to remember that the Lord has a plan to discipline his children who are choosing to live in unrepentant sin. This is the love of a holy father. When he sees his children, his church today, living in unrepentant sin, he has to deal with that. And according to the scriptures, the Lord will at times lead us to recognize our need to repent by allowing afflictions to affect our lives in some adverse way. That being the case, it's important for us to remember, unforgiveness is a sin. And if we continue down this path of unforgiveness, our loving Heavenly Father has to allow affliction into our life to lead us to a place where we recognize the sin of unforgiveness so that we can repent of it. In order to prove my point, look with me there at Matthew chapter 6. We're going to begin reading at verse 9, because there the Lord declares, in this manner therefore pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, here in this text, we're making our way here through the Lord's Prayer. And I would just quickly point out that the Lord didn't call us to repeat this prayer over and over and over again, seeking blessings from the Lord. No, this is more of a model prayer that the Lord has given to us so that we can use it to hang our own life on. And so we ought to make this prayer our own as we pray and pray for these things that we find in this model prayer. But one of the things that we find in this model prayer is there in verse 12. It's all about the forgiveness that we're receiving and the forgiveness that we're giving. And we should notice here the way the Lord puts it. He doesn't say, and forgive us of our debts as we consider the possibility of forgiving others. No, he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive others. In other words, he's saying that you ought to be praying for the same level of forgiveness that you're willing to offer to others. Now, how much forgiveness are you hoping for? The forgiveness of some of your sins or the forgiveness of all of your sins? And if you're hoping for the forgiveness of all of your sins, then consider that prayer again. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lord, forgive me in the same way that I forgive other people. Is that the prayer you could pray today? Would you be scared to pray that prayer? Listen, the Lord would have us to forgive every person for every sin, just as He wants to forgive us for every sin. And this was such an important concept to him that he actually goes on after this prayer to explain it with a little more clarity. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 14, because there Jesus goes on to declare, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, here in these verses, we find Jesus, he's kind of giving us a picture of the catch-22 of unforgiveness. He's saying, hey, if you're living in unforgiveness, then your Heavenly Father can't forgive you for that. That's tough to hear, especially if you struggle with unforgiveness. According to the Lord, the Christian who refuses to forgive those who have sinned against us will soon discover that we're actually sinning against the Lord, and He can't forgive us for those sins until we choose to forgive others who have sinned against us. Now, it's important for us to understand, and I want to get your attention very quickly so that your mind's not wandering, because this is a very important point to make. This is not a salvific text. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to those of us who have received the forgiveness of sins. And so what does he mean he's not going to forgive our sins? What does it mean that he's not going to forgive our trespasses? Well, think about it like this. If I offend my wife Brenda and I do something wrong to her, there's a relational conflict now. Doesn't mean we're divorced. It doesn't mean our marriage is over. It just means that there's conflict in the relationship. And I need to deal with what I did wrong so that our relationship can be restored back to the way it ought to be. In similar fashion, when we sin against God, we damage the relationship. It's not that we lose our salvation, but the connection that we had with God, the relationship is damaged by that sin. And we need to deal with that. We need to come before the Lord and say, hey, let's clean this up. My feet are dirty once again. Can you wash my feet? I've sinned against you, and I want to restore the intimacy that we had. Well, unforgiveness is one of those things that causes that conflict between us and God. If we're living a life of unforgiveness, then we're damaging our relationship with God. It doesn't mean we've lost our salvation. It just means that we have a relational conflict with God that needs to be dealt with, and the Lord's telling us that it has to be dealt with before the Lord can offer us that place of intimacy again. But if we continue down that path of unforgiveness, well, then the Lord, as a loving Father, has to punish us to bring us to a place where we recognize our need for forgiveness. You see, unforgiveness, like I've said, is a sin. And those who continue to live in sin, those who continue in unrepentant sin, even the unrepentant sin of unforgiveness, we have to be disciplined by a loving Father. God the Father will then allow affliction into our life to bring us to the place where we recognize we need to repent of our unforgiveness by forgiving those that we're holding grudges against. Then the relational forgiveness of God is restored in our lives, and our connection with Him is restored, as well as our connection with those that we refuse to repent. That being the case, I encourage you, let's just avoid the whole affliction of unforgiveness by just simply forgiving. It's that simple. And you're thinking, hold on a second, Bungie, you're making it sound way more simple than it really is. And it's hard to forgive, isn't it? When somebody steps on my toes, I know what I want to do. My knee-jerk reaction is revenge and how do I get you back and all that kind of stuff. I know it's hard to forgive. I'm not suggesting that it's easy to forgive in our flesh. Forgiveness is extremely difficult if we're trying to forgive in the very limited power of our flesh. But you see, this is something that the Lord helped me to work through years ago. Not to say that I've never struggled with forgiveness since then, but the Lord showed me in my first year of Christianity that I needed to forgive my father. And I needed to deal with that because it was keeping me from growing in the Lord. And in that time, he helped me to understand that I, in and of myself, could not conjure up the forgiveness necessary to forgive him. And the Lord helped me to see that he was the one that had to place that forgiveness within me so that then I could extend his forgiveness to my father. So in my flesh, it was impossible to forgive my father, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, it was as easy as that. That being the case, I want to conclude this study by just pointing out that we need the power of the Holy Spirit to truly forgive those who have sinned against us. And it's very possible that people have sinned against you in horrific ways. It's possible that you're struggling because people have hurt you in ways that most of us couldn't imagine. And yet I would still tell you the same solution. The Holy Spirit can give you the power to have a heart filled with forgiveness towards those people who have hurt you. I'm here to tell you that this is the only way to experience true freedom. Freedom isn't found behind the walls of unforgiveness. That's just your own personal prison cell where you're being tortured for the rest of your life. True freedom comes when we learn how to forgive. And the Christian who wants to enjoy the freedom of forgiveness must seek help from the Lord so that we can forgive the debts of those who have trespassed against us. One thing that'll help us to remember our need for the Lord's power to forgive others is just to remember how much we've sinned against Him. It's easy to look down on people who have sinned against us, but all we're really doing is placing ourselves up on a pedestal above them. When we look down on the people around us that have sinned against us, we're putting ourselves on that pedestal so that we can look down on them. Because the reality is that we're in the same pit of sin as they are. We're all just a bunch of sinners who have sinned against one another. What right do we have to look down on anyone who has sinned against us? We're all just a bunch of sinners who need the grace of God. And so we have no real right to look down on others who sin. Once we begin to realize how much we've been forgiven of, it becomes much easier to look at others and go, oh yeah, they're a sinner just like me. We're all just a bunch of sinners, so why can't we just learn to forgive one another? The Lord wants to help us to bear with one another. And He wants to help us to learn how to forgive one another. So it helps to just consider how much we've been forgiven of, so that then we can be forgiving towards others. Well, with forgiveness as our goal, I encourage you to remember that forgiveness frees us from the abomination of unforgiveness. Forgiveness frees us from the addiction of unforgiveness. And forgiveness frees us from the affliction of unforgiveness. And so I encourage you in closing, let's walk in the freedom of forgiveness by walking in the forgiveness of the Lord. Let's pray.